Well, it's good to see everyone tonight, and it's great to be back at the Chandler's home. So, feels like it's been forever since we've all been together. So it's good to be back together tonight, and I'm glad everyone is feeling better and hope that we all have had our bout of sickness for 2022, and the rest of the year is going to be smooth sailing. So, Matthew chapter 2 is where we'll be tonight. So let's read the chapter, and then we'll pray, and we'll have our Bible study. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. In assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, for they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to study your word again. And Lord, we do pray that you would, Lord, give us wisdom and understanding into your word. Lord, give us the fear of the Lord and obedience, Lord, to obey you and to do your will. Lord, we pray that we would, Lord, see how it is that even in his early life, Christ already was suffering. Already he was being persecuted, Lord, even as a child. And Lord, and even those who were associated with him, his mother and father, Lord, faced many trials and tribulations because of him. And so, Lord, teach us as well that if we desire to live a godly life, we will face tribulations. That, Lord, we must, through many difficulties, enter into the kingdom of God. That, Lord, this present world is set against you and against your Christ, and yet you are the one who will triumph in the end. So, Lord, build up our faith tonight and give us hope, Lord, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he is ruling and reigning over this present world, and that one day he will return and he will judge this world in righteousness, and he will deliver his people from this present evil age. So, Lord, teach us tonight and be with us. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be at the Chandler home again tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would bless them and Lord, reward them for their hospitality and kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 2. So we began last week the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what we're going to study now. So it's 28 chapters, and I figure that several of those chapters will have to divide up into multiple weeks. So I foresee this for the next, probably through the summer and into the fall, is where we'll be at, is in the Gospel of Matthew. So we did begin last week in Matthew chapter 1, which begins with the genealogy of Christ according to his father, Joseph. And we talked a little bit about that, and I did get some more clarification concerning those genealogies. And it is commonly believed amongst the Bible interpreters that the genealogy of Matthew is according to his adopted father, Joseph, and then the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke is according to his mother. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says this is Joseph's and then this other one's is Mary's. However, likely because the Gospel of Matthew, will notice, it focuses in chapters 1 and 2, Joseph is the one who is prominent in terms of the parents, right? Joseph is the one that is at the forefront, and really Mary is not seen that much, but Joseph is the one who is receiving visions from the angels and dreams that he's being communicated to. And then in the Gospel of Luke, Mary is the one who is at the forefront and the one who is more prominent in that the angel visits her and then she goes and visits Elizabeth and you have Mary's song. And so that is what is commonly believed, and I think it is the best interpretation, that you have both of these genealogies, the one in Matthew, the one in Luke, one through the father, the other through the mother, and in both cases, both according to his father and his mother, he does meet the qualifications to be the Messiah, because both Joseph and Mary were descendants of Abraham, and both of them were descendants of David, both of them. And then also, we talked a little bit last week about Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, and that is the same, one in the same person. So in terms of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah after the Babylonian exile, that he is a descendant of, or an ancestor of Christ as well, and he is also an ancestor of both Joseph and Mary. So both of them are descended from Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. So then it began with the narrative of the birth of Christ, how it is that Joseph came to Mary, though they were betrothed, and he intended to divorce her secretly or quietly because it was found out that she was with child. Yet when the angel spoke to him and revealed that she was with child by the Holy Spirit and that he should not be afraid to have her as his wife, then according to the will of God, he took her and had her as his wife, and he took Jesus as his own son, as was his, though he wasn't his son in terms of he wasn't the actual father, the literal father of Christ, yet he was the one who raised him, and he was considered the firstborn son of Joseph. And in terms of inheritance and legal rights, he was the firstborn son of Joseph, and he called his name Jesus, just as the angel had commanded him to do. Okay? And so that's where we ended last week. So we'll pick up in chapter 2 tonight. And these events take place after the birth of Christ. And most people think somewhere around 1 to 2 years after the birth of Christ, because Herod kills all the children 2 years and under because he's trying to extinguish this child that has been born. And he ascertained from the wise men what time the star had appeared. And so it's likely that that had appeared 2 years earlier, and they had come to see him, or at least a year or a year and a half earlier. And so just to hedge his bets, he killed everyone 2 years and under in order to make sure that he was able to locate and kill this child who had been born, who was to be the king of the Jews. Okay, this is the type of man that Herod was. So this is sometime afterwards. So it's not immediately after the birth of Christ, like when the shepherds went and saw Christ. But this is sometime afterwards. After his birth, his parents stayed in Bethlehem. So they stayed in Bethlehem for a time and were there back in their ancestral city. And then after this, they flee to Egypt. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So here, after his birth, there are, it says, during the days of Herod the king. So this is during the days of who is called Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king who ruled over all of this region. Now, after his death, then his kingdom was divided up into three different territories, and each of those had a different ruler over it. One of those is Archelaus, who is over Judea after the death of Herod. But then later in the Gospels, you have Pilate, who is over one, and then you have another Herod, a later Herod, who is over another one. And those two were over regions that this one Herod, Herod the Great, was over all of them. And this is also the Herod who the temple at the time of Christ was called Herod's Temple. And this is the Herod who put money in to beautify and to upgrade and to do certain works there in Jerusalem in order to make the temple more elaborate and more beautiful. Not because he feared God and wanted to honor God, but for his own political purposes and for his own fame and glory. And that's why they called it Herod's Temple. So this is the Herod who is there, and he is a very wicked man, right? We'll see how evil he is multiple times throughout this passage, in both his devious, deceptive ways and then also his murderous ways. He is a murderer as well, even of little innocent children. Okay, so after Jesus was born, during the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So these wise men come from the east, from this area that is east of Jerusalem, likely the Babylon area or the Persian area. And this shouldn't be surprising because for two reasons. One, we know that when the Jews were dispersed, when they were taken into captivity, that they were dispersed into these various regions, and many of them were taken captive into Babylon. Many of them were in Persia, in these areas to the east. And when they went to those areas, they took their scriptures with them, and those scriptures were translated into Greek, into a common language, and many people had access to that. And even those in these foreign countries, these pagan areas, would have access to these things. And so it's likely that these wise men have come to the knowledge of the true God and are converts to the true God. And they are believers who are looking for the coming of the Christ. So it's likely that they have access to the Word of God, and they know about the prophecies, and they believe in the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Christ. Also, I think it's likely that they are compelled by a secret impulse of the Spirit of Christ, that they are being led in a special way by the Spirit of Christ, right? And they see this miracle, this miraculous revealing of this star, and they come to inquire into these things. And they know that this star is revealing to them that there has been born the King of the Jews, that the Christ has been born, or the promised Messiah, who they knew from the Old Testament scriptures, who would be the King of the Jews, meaning, I take the King of the spiritual Jews, the King of the church, the true King who would rule and reign over the true people of God. Okay, and this is the Christ. And they're looking for the Christ, right? And they've come to worship him. That's why they've come. So they're coming to worship. So they have to be believers, right? Righteous men, right? Foreigners who are coming to worship him. And the contrast is seen between them and Herod, and them and the religious leaders and the Jews in Jerusalem. Because here, the Christ has been born and is in Bethlehem, which is a very short distance from Jerusalem, yet none of them are searching for him. None of them have been revealed by God that the Christ has been born. They're all there, just going about their lives, continuing in their false religion as they always have, and yet God has to compel men from a distant land, from an eastern land, foreigners, to come all the way to Israel to worship his Christ, to worship his Messiah. And so it is a contrast and a condemnation on the state of the Jewish nation at this time, that when their own Christ, who had been promised to them in the scriptures, was born, so few of them inquired and searched for him and were looking for him, and yet there were men from the east, foreigners, who came as Gentiles to worship him. They saw his star when it rose, and they have come to worship him. Now, a couple of passages from the Old Testament that show that the Christ would be a king and that they were anticipating this. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, verse 15. This is one of the oracles of Balaam. Balaam, who was a false prophet, yet God, by his Spirit, compelled Balaam to speak true words. Okay, so the words he speaks are true, though he himself is a false and a wicked man. And yet, by the Spirit of God, he is compelled to speak what is true. If we actually look at chapter 24, verse 2, it says, Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So this would be similar to like King Saul. The Spirit of God came upon King Saul, and he prophesied as well. And the people were saying, is Saul also one of the prophets? Yet we know that Saul was not a true believer. He was a wicked man. And yet when the Spirit of God came upon him, even he was compelled to speak truthful things by the Spirit of God, contrary to his own will and contrary to his own nature. And in the same way, Balaam is speaking truthful things, yet contrary to his own will and nature, because he wants to curse, but God makes him bless. Notice then in 24:15, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So there, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Right? So I see that in due time, according to the will of God, there is going to rise out of Israel, right? Out of the Jewish nation, a star and a scepter shall rise out of them. And when he does, he's going to crush the forehead of Moab, meaning he's going to crush the wicked, right? He's going to trample them under his feet, and he will exercise dominion and destroy all of the wicked, right? And who is he speaking about? He's talking about Christ, right? About Jesus Christ coming, and that he would be a ruler, right? A scepter would be in his hand, and it is a king who has a scepter. This is what the wise men are looking for, right? We're looking for the one who has been born as the king of the Jews. Also, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So here, God will raise up a righteous branch for David, and he will reign as king and deal wisely. And then he'll also be a redeemer of his people. He will be the source of their righteousness. But he'll also be a king who reigns forever and ever. Then also in Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know this prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And here it's predicting both his kingship, right, that he is a king, but he also is not like the kings of this world, right, who display their glory and power in visible ways, right, over people. Yet he is a humble king, right, a humble king because he rides in on the colt or a foal of a donkey, but he comes in righteousness and he possesses salvation. So he is a king who is a savior to his people. And that's why the wise men have come. They're looking for salvation. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for spiritual reality, spiritual salvation. And they know that this king who is born of the Jews is the one who will be the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him, right? And they know that he is God in human flesh, because what are they coming to do to him? To worship him. And who alone are we supposed to worship? We only worship God, right? Him only should we serve. We should only worship God and we should only serve him. So for them to come and to want to worship Christ shows that they know and understand that this child who has been born king of the Jews is God in human flesh. And this is why they come to worship him. And they do worship him. And when they do, Mary and Joseph, who are themselves righteous people, don't rebuke them or confront them and say, "Oh, you're sinning against God. You should only worship God. This is idolatry." No, they don't do that because they know and understand that the child is God in human flesh. Just as Elizabeth said to Mary, "How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord, right? And who is her Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was in Mary's womb at the time. Yet Elizabeth knew that the child in the womb was God incarnate, God in human flesh. And all of these things were predicted in the Old Testament, in those students of the Old Testament who had the Holy Spirit of God within them, interpreting the Old Testament to them, knew and understood these things. And I take that to be the case with these wise men, that they knew by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God that the one born King of the Jews was God in human flesh, and that he is the one who is to be the eternal King over the people of God and the source of eternal salvation for everyone who believes in him. And that's why they come. From a very distant land, right? This isn't a one-day trip. This is a very long, difficult, dangerous journey that they come on in order to come and worship him, right? And it costs them a lot too, because they have to travel all that way, right? You have to take all the provisions that you're going to need. And then they also bring very costly gifts to give to him. So these are sincere, devout, true worshipers of God who are coming to worship him. And they know and understand these things. All right, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. When Herod has these wise men come to him in Jerusalem, which would have been a very significant event. Now, this isn't something that flies under the radar, but was something that would have been noticed, right? They are men of significance, men who demand an audience, and that they themselves are able to come before the king, right, shows that they understood and knew that this was a significant event. So this isn't just some random commoner, some no-name person showing up and asking the king some question, right? Who would probably not even give that man an audience. But that they gain an audience shows that this was seen and understood as something significant, and it was troubling to them, troubling to Herod, and troubling to all of Jerusalem, because these men have shown up, they're looking for this king who has been born, and yet no one else knows anything about it, right? So they're all wondering, what's going on, right? What are they talking about? How is it that they know about this, yet we don't know anything about it, right? Also, it should be noted that there's likely many more than three of them, right? In traditions, Christmas traditions or Christian traditions, we often sing, you know, about three wise men or three magi who came from the east, but it never says there were three. Now, there were three gifts that were given, but it doesn't mean that there were only three of them. It was likely a much larger group, a larger caravan of men who would have made this journey. So it would have been a very significant thing. So Herod is troubled, and he assembles all the chief priests and scribes and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. So notice they don't say, we didn't even know there was going to be a Christ, right? We've been reading our Old Testament all this time, and we never saw that, right? What are you talking about? No, they all know and understand that the Old Testament scriptures predict the coming of the Christ or the coming of the Messiah, and that the predictions were so clear that they knew and understood where it was that he was going to be born. That the prophets predicted to them where Christ was going to be born. And that's why Herod is asking the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the experts in the Bible, what prophet or where does the Old Testament teach us where it is that the Christ is going to be born? Because if he has been born, then that's the place where he's going to be. We'll be able to find him there. And they are able to tell him. And they're able to actually tell him accurately. Right? So this would be an example of people who are unbelievers, yet they have some knowledge from the Bible. They have some understanding, right? It's not true knowledge because it doesn't lead to faith and repentance, but it is some accurate knowledge, accurate understanding, right? They don't say in Assyria, in Nineveh, they don't say, oh, he's going to be born in Egypt somewhere. No, they know where he's going to be born. They know what the Old Testament teaches. So they have some knowledge. But just because someone has some knowledge of the Bible, even some accurate knowledge of the Bible, doesn't mean that he's a true believer, right? Because it doesn't change the way that they live, right? It doesn't lead them to say, well, let's also go down to Bethlehem and see if we can find him so that we can worship him as well. And let's us go and take gifts to him as well to show our love and devotion to him. No, they don't do that at all. No one goes with them, right? Which is another startling event. Now, if the Jews were so desirous of the Messiah, then why don't any of them get off their lazy rears in Jerusalem and go down with the wise men to go see what is going on? And yet none of them go with them. Only the wise men go. But they do know that it is predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. From Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So here, the prophet Micah predicted that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah or of the Christ. And this because it is the city of David. The city of David and the Christ is the son of David, right? Now, a couple of passages for us. First is Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, though it doesn't say specifically here, yet it is the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. And it is a significant place because it's where Rachel was buried, in Bethlehem. So it is a significant city even back in the days of the patriarchs. Genesis chapter 35, verse 16 says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So there, Rachel is buried in Bethlehem, and her pillar set over her tomb was there to this day, meaning to the day of Moses, right? Who is the one writing the book of Genesis, that it was still there to that day as a place of significance and prominence in the history of Israel. Also, 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came out to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And then if we look down at verse 11, this is after he goes through the sons of Jesse and all of them were rejected. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So there, David was from Bethlehem, right? That's why it's called the city of David. This is where he was from. His ancestral city was there in Bethlehem. And then he is the one anointed king. And then he's the one in 2 Samuel 7 who receives the covenant that God swears to him to set one of his thrones who will come from his flesh on his throne forever. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it's necessary for him to be born in Bethlehem and why it is that God, through his providence, using wicked men, unbeknownst to them, used the Caesar and those in control of the Roman Empire to have the census done so that they would have to travel to Bethlehem so that the Christ could be born there in the city of David. And this is where they remain at this time when the wise men come. And this is what is told by the scribes and Pharisees to them, that Bethlehem is the city where the Christ is to be born. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Here, Herod, as I mentioned earlier, is a very wicked man, and here he's being pretentious. He's being deceptive in the way that he's presenting this to them, right? He's acting like he wants the wise men to go and see if this is true. And then if it is, send word to me because I want to come and worship him as well. So he's pretending to be like them in that he wants to go and worship Christ just as they do. But his motives are different, right? Really what he wants to do is he wants to exterminate this child. He wants to kill him, and he's using them by deceiving them in order to accomplish his wicked purposes, right? And this is the type of man he is. And there are many men like this. Many people who will say one thing, right? They appear one way, but really they have hidden ulterior motives that ultimately will be manifest and revealed. And then we know that they're frauds and phonies. And this is the way that Herod is. So he pretends to be one thing when in reality he is indeed something else. Verse 9. So he's a liar, right? This is a liar. And we know that liars do not go to heaven, but their lot, their portion is in the lake that burns with fire. That's where Herod is, even this very moment. He is in the lake of fire because he is a liar and he's a murderer, right? And who else is a liar and a murderer? The devil, right? He's the father of all lies, and he's been a murderer since the very beginning, right? He murdered Adam and Eve, and then he led Cain to murder his righteous brother Abel. And now the same spirit of Cain is now within Herod, who also is a liar and a murderer as well. And there are many people like this today, and in every day, right? Especially amongst the ruling classes. Okay, verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So here they go. After they inquire of these things and they receive this, then they set on their way to go to Bethlehem, and the star itself leads them and comes to rest over the place where the child was. And then this is for them confirmation that this is indeed the place where they need to be, and that they are going to find what it is that they are seeking, right? They're searching diligently. They're seeking, and they're going to find it, right? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Isn't that the case with these wise men? They're seeking, they're asking, they're knocking. And then what does God ultimately do? He opens up the door for them, but not before they have to persevere and they have to travel, right? It's not like it just happened overnight, right? They had to go on a very long journey, right? They had to search these things out diligently, right? They couldn't give up and say, it's too hard, it's too difficult, let's just return back to our homeland. No, had they done that, then they would have missed out on the blessing. But they endured. They endured, they persevered in what it is that they were seeking, and ultimately, they received their heart's desire, right? What it is that they want. And when they did, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were very exuberant. They had great joy, right? Exceedingly great joy. And what is the basis of their joy? Why is it that they have such exceeding great joy? What are they seeking? Salvation, right? That's what they're seeking. It is, they know and understand this child is the source of salvation, the basis for their being reconciled and justified in the sight of God. And that is why the righteous rejoice in Christ with great joy, because we have in Christ a sure foundation, right? An anchor for our souls that will stand through the judgment of God, by which we can pass from this life into the life to come and enter into the presence and into the joy of the Lord. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. It says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.'" Right? That's the joy that they have. This is it. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Right? Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the people extol him. The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Right? Well, what are they hoping in? What is the hope of all of those who have faith? It's salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Right? That's what he's talking about. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Right? In believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That is what brings joy and hope and peace when we believe. And it comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the source. That's what they have going on here. That's why they're rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And this is how we should be as well. When we gather together to worship God, we gather to rejoice exceedingly with great joy in what God has done for us, to thank him and praise him for creating us and for redeeming us as our creator and redeemer. Then verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Here, they are worshiping a child. These are grown adult men worshiping a child, right? And again, not a child in a palace, because his parents were poor, right? So they're not in Jerusalem, not in the palace. This isn't a baby with a silver spoon in his mouth, but it's common parents and a common child, right? In the eyes of the world, yet to them, he's uncommon, right? To them, he is spectacular and he deserves to be worshipped. And again, it's because they know and understand that he is God in human flesh. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing this. They worship him by falling down before him, prostrating themselves before the Christ child. And then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They don't come empty-handed. They know and understand that when you come to worship God, that you should bring something, a gift, to give to the Lord. Not because God needs our gifts. Not because we enrich God, right? Are they giving these gifts in order to buy salvation from Christ? Of course not. But rather, it is a manifestation of their love for him, of their devotion, of their gratefulness and thankfulness of what he's done for them. And these aren't second-rate gifts. These are costly gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, right? These are things that are very valuable and very expensive. And these are the things that they bring and they offer to him. And also, this is God's providence and his provision in providing for Joseph and Mary and Jesus, because they are going to have to abruptly uproot their family and flee to Egypt. And this will provide the means that they need in order to survive and to do what they need to do in that way. So they offer their gifts, and then, being warned in a dream, not truth, turned to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So they were warned by an angel or by God in a dream not to go back to Herod, right? That Herod was a liar, that he was deceiving them. Don't go back to him. So they left and departed, and they returned back to their own country in a different way so that Herod wouldn't know what they had discovered or found. Then verse 13, now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. After the wise men leave, then this angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Right? Joseph, multiple times throughout these chapters, he has an angel reveal him the will of God to him in a dream, right? In this way. And these dreams are not common dreams like we might have at night, but these are visions from God that are prophecies telling him, right, revealing to him the word of God, the will of God, what it is that he needs to do. and he understands them in this way. This would be similar to like Genesis 37, when God spoke to Joseph in his dreams, right? He understood anew that these dreams were revealing to him the will of God. And that's how he understood it. And that's also how his father Jacob understood it, because he treasured up those things in his heart. So here, the Lord appears to Joseph and tells him what he needs to do, to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until Herod is dead, right? Until I tell you to leave, then you need to stay in Egypt, okay? And notice, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So he left quickly, hastily, in the middle of the night. We have to get out of here. This is how dangerous and precarious the situation was. And also, how it is that he obeyed the will of God. When God revealed his will to him, what we find in Joseph throughout these chapters is that Joseph immediately does what God tells him to do. That's the kind of man he was. He was a righteous man, a just man, a man who was a true believer and who was a man of action. Whenever the will of God was revealed to him, he did not delay. He didn't sit around and think about it for 2 or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months. Nope, he knew what he needed to do, and then he set about and he did it. Even if it meant getting up in the middle of the night with your wife, with your young child, and fleeing to a foreign country, right? Not getting to say goodbye to all your friends and family, but uprooting yourself and your family in the middle of the night and having to flee to a foreign country that also happened to be one of your great enemies, right, of you and your people in the past. But this is what God told him to do, and so that's what he did. So they fled and they went into Egypt. Now, it has been said by people today who have an agenda that Jesus and Joseph and Mary were illegal aliens. Illegal aliens, right? And because they were illegal aliens, then we should welcome illegal aliens into our country as well. But it doesn't say that they were illegal. It doesn't say that they fled to Egypt illegally, that they crossed, you know, a river here or there and snuck into the country and then got on welfare there and was a drain to everyone. They didn't do that at all. No, the obvious thing, he's a righteous man, is that whatever protocols, whatever was necessary in order to enter into that country and to live there and work there and raise your family there, is that he would have gone through those things and done what is good and right in the sight of God and what is in accordance to just laws in the land. So he wasn't an illegal alien. Okay. Have y'all heard that? People say Jesus was an illegal alien? Yes. They also will say Mary was a teenage, unwed, teenage pregnant girl, right? As if she was immoral and got knocked up out of wedlock, which isn't the case at all. So people use the Bible. This is taking the name of God in vain. They're taking the name of Christ and they're using Christ or Mary or whatever else in order to promote something evil and contrary to the will of God and word of God. And that's taking God's name and the things of God in vain, right? The holy things of God in an unholy way. And we shouldn't do that, right? We shouldn't practice those types of deceitful things. Okay, but also, this was according to the providence of God to fulfill the word of the prophet that out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is the true Israel of God, right? He is the true Son of God, the true Israel of God, right? Is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is the means or the basis by which we become Israelites, or we become children of Abraham, is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we remember from Galatians chapter 3, he is the seed of Abraham, right? It is Christ. It's not referring to many, Paul says in Galatians 3, but referring to one and to Christ, right? So Christ is the true Israelite or the true Israel of God. And just as Israel, the nation, had been brought out of Egypt and God called them, delivered them out of Egypt. So now it is necessary for Christ, who is the fulfillment of this type, of this illustration, for him to also be in Egypt and then for God to bring him out of Egypt. So all of this is a fulfillment of what was accomplished or what was prophesied and predicted through Israel, right? Israel being a type or an illustration of the coming Christ. And just as Israel came out of Egypt, so also Christ, the true Israelite, is the one who came out of Egypt, and God called him out of Egypt. Okay, a couple of passages. First, Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 4, 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So there, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now the question is, in what way? Right? He means that symbolically. In a symbolic way, Israel was the firstborn son of God. And what they symbolize is fulfilled in the true firstborn son of God, right? The true and only son of God, the only begotten son from the Father, full of grace and truth, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the son. And just as Israel was called out of Egypt, so now the Son of God, Christ himself, who is an Israelite, is called out of Egypt. Then also Hosea, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So that's the specific prophecy that is mentioned here, that is quoted by the Apostle Matthew in reference to Christ and the fulfillment of this prophecy and why it is that God sent them to Egypt, right? Because he could have sent them to many other nations as well. They could have gone to any other nation and escaped out of the jurisdiction of Herod, yet God specifically told them intentionally to go to Egypt for this purpose. Then verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that was ascertained from the wise men. This was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Here, Herod, after it was revealed to him, or it became obvious to him, that the wise men had tricked him, right? Tricked him. Not that they tricked him in a sinful way, right? They just didn't go back, right? They didn't do what he wanted them to do, but what he wanted them to do was evil, right? So they didn't go back. They went a different way. He was furious because now he doesn't know which child he needs to kill. And so what does he do? He just kills all of them, right? He determines from when the star had appeared what age the child would be, and then just kills all the male children in that region from 2 years old and younger, and had them all executed in that way. And then this was a fulfillment of what was spoken by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, that there was a voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. That, yes, there would be much weeping and wailing, especially among the women, amongst the mothers. That's why Rachel is brought forward, right? Not that the men would be dispassionate or that they wouldn't care about this. Of course they would, but the women are the ones that are going to suffer the most because women have more affection and are more endeared toward the children. And that's why Rachel is the one who is weeping. Rachel being a representation of the women of Israel who are weeping because their children had been executed or had been unjustly murdered by this wicked king, Herod. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, verse 15. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. So that's an apt description of Herod, right? He is a wicked ruler over a poor people, like a lion or a bear, right? Devouring the people. Right, and what can they do? Right, they're helpless. They can't do anything about it. He is a cruel oppressor, right, in what he does. So he is himself a wicked man in what he does. But also, if we go to Revelation chapter 12, we see that not only was Herod doing this, but behind Herod was his father, the devil, who was leading him to do this, because ultimately it's Satan who hates Christ and is seeking to put him to death. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So here, the woman is giving birth to this male child who is going to rule the nations, right? Which is who? Has to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the dragon, which is Satan, is there seeking to devour the child when he's born, right? And that is what was happening here in the case of Herod, right? He sought to devour the child through the wicked king Herod and what he did. And yet, God thwarted his plans, right? Satan does not triumph. God triumphs, and he has deliverance for Christ. Yet, the people still suffer, right? Unjustly, under the tyranny of wicked Herod. Okay, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So here, after Herod was dead, right, after he died, which is a comfort as well, because what's going to happen to all the wicked rulers of the world? Even though it seems like they're never going to go away, right, it seems like they're going to live forever, and they oppress and tyrannize everyone during their life. Ultimately, every single one of them, right, 100%, right, in human history, eventually what happens to all of them? They all die. And then when they die, who are they going to answer to? They're going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and they're going to get what they deserve. And that's the hope for those who are tyrannized by them, especially the righteous, right, because they are the ones who oppress us and who do these types of things. And that's what they're doing, what Herod is doing here. Right? Joseph, Mary, Jesus, they're all suffering, right? Because of Herod and because of what he does. Who wants to get up in the middle of the night and flee to a foreign country, right? Because your life is in danger, right? And also notice that Joseph and Mary, right? Though it is a great blessing and honor to be the father and mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it also, it brought about for them great sufferings as well. So this is the way of the Christian life. There is great blessing in being a child of God, yet also in this life, there are many trials and tribulations that we must endure and experience because of our relationship to Christ, right? Isn't that the case with them? It's not Joseph and Mary that Herod is after. It's not Joseph and Mary that Satan want to devour. It's Christ. But because he wants to devour Christ, they also suffer as well. And this is the way it is in the Christian life. He wants to devour Christ, but he can't go to heaven and devour him. But who can he devour? His children, right? His people, his brothers, right? Those of us who belong to him. He can attack us in this life, and he'll use wicked men like Herod and wicked people like we have in our own day, right, in order to do that. And what do we have to do? We have to be like Joseph and Mary. Do the will of God, persevere, right? Endure, don't give up, press on, and be faithful to God and do whatever we can to escape, to run away from them, right? To stay out of the way, to hide in a dark corner in Nazareth so that you avoid these kinds of people. That's all that we can do, is the best that we can do to avoid them, but know that ultimately there will be sufferings and hardships that come. But are we better than Joseph and Mary? Are we better than Christ? No, but they suffered greatly, right? They suffered greatly because of these things. And yet, in the end, their tormentor died. And then he stood before God, and even now he's being tormented with the rich man in hell. And Joseph and Mary are in Abraham's bosom. And Herod has to see them up there, just like the rich man has to see Lazarus. Yeah, he has to see Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom, being comforted while he's being tormented. Right, and that should be a hope and comfort for us as well. Okay, so he's dead, gone, and then the Lord tells Joseph, take the child and go back to the land of Israel. Right, because this is where he needs to be. He is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Christ, the Messiah who would come from the Jews. So he needs to be there in Israel. And Herod, who sought his life, is dead. So they went back. However, because Archelaus, who was Herod's son, was there, they decided, according to the will of God, to go to a more remote region in Galilee, right, to the north and east, so that they could stay away from that area and from the proximity of Archelaus and be in a more quiet rural area, right? In the backwoods area. Like Tecumseh or Meeker, yeah, right? Shawnee, this is where you want to be. You don't want to be in New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco. No way. Who wants to go to one of those worthless places? No, we want it out in the country, right? Where we can stay away from these people as best as possible. So they went to Galilee and then lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he was called a Nazarene. Okay, one last passage is John chapter 1. Right, Nazareth being then something that is detestable in the eyes of men. Right, detestable in the eyes of men. John chapter 1, 43 says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So there, when Philip tells Nathanael that they had found the Christ, right, the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, and that he needed to come and see him. And the Christ was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? How could the Christ rise up out of a place like Nazareth? Because it's such a detestable area where nothing good can come out of them. Right? And this is the case with Christ. This is where he came out of, and why so many people were offended by him. They took offense at Christ because they stumbled over his weakness and his humility. And they could not see his glory because they couldn't get past his humility. But we have to see past it. Like Nathanael, right? Wasn't Nathanael able to overcome it? Right. Originally, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But then when Jesus told him, I saw you under the fig tree, he said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he was able to overcome it because he saw the glory of Christ by faith. And that's what we have to do as well. All right. Well, we'll stop there. And we do have a couple of minutes for any questions or comments. So...